Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 and follow along as we start in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin.
Let's pray together. Lord, you said that all angels, all of them, are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. How many of those angels are here right now in this room, Lord? And how many demons are outside, surrounding, working to disrupt, to foul up what your spirit is doing, ready to attack us? What kind of warfare is going on in our very midst? And Father, what is it that you would have our role in that to be this morning? I pray that through your Spirit, by this passage of Scripture, you would teach us what our role in that is. Open our eyes to the grand realities of the unseen, that we might live as children of this kingdom. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to tell you right up front, today's sermon is going to be no walk in the park. This text is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. It demands the best from the interpreter. It demands the best from the preacher. It demands the best from the listener. So I hope you're ready to work hard this morning, because this is one of those times when the Spirit of God takes us down so deep into the profound richness of divine truth that it just taxes our utmost abilities to grasp it all. But if we're willing to roll up our sleeves and go for this, the rewards will be visions of the triumph of Christ that, according to chapter 4, verse 1, will enable us to defeat sin in our lives. It's a high prize that we're going after. Almost every phrase in this passage, though, is difficult. Almost every phrase has been interpreted multiple different ways. So there's no way to handle it all in one sermon. The only way to make this fit in a single sermon is to put most of the material in the footnotes. So my plan is just to give you my conclusions. I'm not even going to defend most of them. I'm just going to tell you my interpretation, what I believe is the correct interpretation of this. And then if you want the defense or why I didn't go for some other view, grab the notes and take a look at the footnotes. So let's jump right in. You'll remember from last week when we began this section that the first half of verse 18 is a summary of the whole gospel, everything that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Then the second part of the verse, that last sentence, points out something about how Jesus was then made alive after having died. It says he was put to death in flesh but made alive in spirit. So our first question is, what does in flesh and in spirit mean there? Could it be that in flesh means physically? He was put to death physically. And then in spirit meaning non-physical. Jesus came to life in some sort of non-physical way. Could that be the meaning? No, I don't think it could. Jesus' resurrection was just as physical as his death. The first time Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, they thought they were seeing a ghost. And Jesus said to them in Luke 24:39, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So Jesus was raised from the dead physically, bodily, with flesh and bone that you could touch and feel. That is one of the essentials of the Christian faith. Jesus arose bodily. Now, some people have said, well, maybe made alive isn't even talking about the resurrection. It's talking about Jesus coming alive spiritually during those 3 days that his body was in the tomb before the resurrection. The problem with that is, think about it. What part of Jesus was alive during those 3 days that his body was dead? What part of him was alive? His divine nature was alive, right? But was it made alive? No. No, it was never. It was already alive. Jesus' divine nature has eternally been alive. It was never made alive. It never died. Same thing with his human spirit, his human soul. His soul never died, just like yours never will. You know, when you die and then God raises you from the dead at the resurrection, the only thing that needs to be resurrected is your body. Your soul stays alive. The soul never dies. It says Jesus was put to death. What does that mean? It means he went from being alive to being dead, right? You agree with that? That's what put to death means. And then after that, he was made alive. And I don't know what that can mean other than he went from not being alive to being alive. Right? That's what made alive means. And the only part of Jesus that went from not being alive to being alive was his body. And so I believe this must be a reference to the resurrection, which, let's face it, wouldn't exactly be unheard of for a passage, a New Testament writer, to refer to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a passage summarizing the gospel. Right? Isn't that what we would expect? If we want to know what Peter means by the phrase in flesh, all we have to do is look at how he uses that phrase elsewhere in the book. He uses the word flesh numerous times, and Peter uses that phrase in a very specific way. The phrase in flesh in the book of 1 Peter refers to this life in this fallen, cursed world, our mortal life. That's what in flesh means. There's a huge difference between our life now and our life then, the next life, this life and the next life, right? In both cases, both this life and the next life will be physical. We'll have a physical body of flesh and bone. But the nature of that body and the nature of that life is very different. That difference is described in 1 Corinthians 15:42, where it says, "The body that is sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body." All of those descriptions of this life, the first half of each one of those couplets, perishable, dishonor, weakness, natural, all of that, that's what Peter means by the phrase in flesh. This natural, perishable life characterized by dishonor and weakness, as opposed to the next life, which is imperishable and immortal, characterized by glory and honor and power. And you can see that that's what Peter means by the phrase in flesh the very next time he uses it, which is only a couple verses later in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, look at that verse. He says, "As a result, those who have suffered do not live," now look at this phrase, "they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for human desires." That phrase translated "rest of their earthly lives" is literally, in the Greek, "the rest of their time in flesh." So you see what Peter, when he says in flesh, he means this perishable mortal existence in this life. That's what the phrase means. That's in flesh. Now, what about in spirit? What does that mean? Well, in spirit is the counterpart to that. That refers to the other half of all those couplets in 1 Corinthians 15:42. The imperishable, glorious, powerful life. Jesus was raised with a spiritual body, still flesh and bone, still material, but spiritual in the sense of being driven and characterized far more by spiritual realities than by just physical realities. So Jesus was put to death in flesh, made alive in spirit, which means he was crucified and then raised from the dead into a whole new kind of existence, a whole new realm, a whole new life. He was no longer weak. He was no longer perishable. You notice that even though Jesus remained on the earth for another 40 days after the resurrection, during those 40 days, you don't read about any instances of Jesus suffering, right? No more suffering. Rather than being characterized by lowliness and weakness and human limitation, he was powerful and glorious and didn't seem to have anything in the way of normal human limitation or weakness at all during those 40 days. Jesus' humiliation was over when he died. And after that, after he's raised from the dead, it was a whole new realm of his existence. It was his in-spirit existence. Okay? So, he was put to death in flesh, made alive in spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. So in this new condition, this new spiritual, powerful, imperishable, glorious new life, Jesus went on a journey. It says he went, he traveled somewhere. Where did he go? To the spirits in prison. Who are they? Verse 20. They were the ones who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now who's that? Who are the spirits who were disobedient at the time of Noah? Could that refer to the human race? Some have suggested that. I don't think so, because in the Bible, human beings are never referred to as spirits. Humans have spirits, and the Bible talks about the spirits of men, but they're never called spirits. And also, nowhere in the Bible is the realm of the dead referred to as a prison. But on the other hand, there are references in Scripture to fallen angels being in prison, and both angels and demons are routinely referred to as spirits. That's just a normal way in the New Testament of talking about them, especially demons. So this is referring to spirit beings who disobeyed back in the time of Noah. You say, well, what's the deal with that? Well, let's take a look. Genesis 6. Go ahead and turn in your Bible back to Genesis 6. We'll take a look at this. We'll see what these spirits did back then. Genesis 6, this is the chapter about the flood, and here's how it starts. Verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. Now look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Yahweh saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all of the time. And Yahweh was grieved that he had made men on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So, the sons of God had offspring by the daughters of men, and the result was such extreme wickedness on the earth that God decided finally to destroy the whole human race with a flood. Now, who are these sons of God who cohabitated with the daughters of men? Some argue they were human beings, kings or some kind of powerful human beings, whatever. The exact Hebrew phrase, sons of God, nowhere in the Bible does that refer to human beings. It always refers to angels. It's used three times in the book of Job for spirit beings. And so I think that's the most natural way to interpret this phrase. Sons of God refers to angels. Angels did this. Now, the main reason why people object to that interpretation and try to make this refer to human beings is the problem of how could angelic beings have relations with women and produce children? How does that work? After all, Jesus said in Matthew 22:30 that the angels in heaven do not marry. However, that passage in Matthew 22:30, Jesus actually specifies, he says, angels in heaven don't marry. That's God's design for angels. That's their proper place. But we know that some angels left their proper place, right? Jude 1:6. He has kept with eternal chains in darkness for judgment on the great day the angels who did not keep their own position but deserted their proper dwelling. So the proper place for angels is in heaven, not marrying. But Jude tells us of some angels that left their proper position and did something for which they were put in eternal chains in darkness for judgment. So that would fit. Now somebody says, wait, if the sons of God were angels, why was it that the punishment came on human beings? Why you flood the world? That floods kill people, not angels. Why are the people punished? And the answer to that is simple. Because the people sinned too. The flood came to punish mankind for their wickedness, but the angels were also punished, not with a flood, but with eternal chains of darkness until the day of judgment. That's the point that the New Testament writers are making about that. They're showing us that neither the humans that sinned nor the angels that sinned escaped punishment. Both were punished. Peter says that, 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world and brought a flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So in the time of Noah, human beings sinned and angels sinned, and both were punished. Now, here's a crucial key for understanding this passage in 1 Peter 3. What we need to understand is the connection between angelic sin and human sin. It's not just a situation where the angels did something and they got punished, and by sheer coincidence, the human race also happened to get into sin and got punished. The opening verses of Genesis 6, I believe, draw a very definite connection between the sin of the angels and the sin of mankind. It was the angels that corrupted the human race. The sin of mankind is not random. The sins that people are committing against you, when they persecute you and they mistreat you and you receive injustice, those sins are not random. They are stimulated and instigated and then organized and orchestrated by demons. Somebody's organizing this. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms have a very organized system, and they are working hard towards large, worldwide, long-term objectives of evil that they're trying to bring about. And they do that by manipulating people to commit the sins that accomplish those ends. Now, does that mean the people are innocent? No. We are responsible for all of our own sin because we do it by choice, right? Demons just simply take advantage of human eagerness and willingness to sin and push and steer that sinfulness in the directions that will accomplish their purposes. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples of demons being behind human sin. Turn to Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel had a rough day at work. He saw a vision that was so devastating it put him flat on his back for weeks. And so he's in that condition, he's just out of it, and he's crying out to God for help. God help me. He's pleading with God, it says, with prayer and petition and fasting and sackcloth and ashes, Daniel 9:3. So he's praying, God help me, God help me. And then finally, after 21 days of silence from heaven, he gets his answer. 3 weeks, not a peep from heaven. Daniel's crying out for help. Nothing. Nothing. Then, finally, after 3 weeks, Daniel 10:5, an angel appears. As I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold and ephod around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. That is one powerful critter. I mean, that is a very scary individual. Would you agree with that? This is a massive angel. The sight of it, this angel was so terrifying, it knocked Daniel out cold. Literally, knocked him out. And so the angel has to resuscitate Daniel. So Daniel finally comes to, and this mighty angel says, verse 12, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Now listen to this. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding, to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I came in response to them." It's like, very first minute you prayed, God said, go, and I went. And so Daniel was like, what? Wait a second. I started praying a month ago. What took you? Would you get in traffic or something? What happened? Why does it take 3 weeks? And the angel explains in verse 13. The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. The prince of the Persian kingdom. Who's that? Who is the king of the Persian kingdom at the time of Daniel? If you don't remember that, just back up to verse 1, you'll see. verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. So it was Cyrus was the king. Now, are we to think that Cyrus, a human king, somehow resisted this awesome angel for 21 days? No. Obviously, this is a very powerful spirit being that did that. The prince of the Persian Empire. This angel, the one who had a body like topaz and face of like lightning and eyes like flaming torches and arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze and a voice like the sound of the multitude, struggled and fought and wrestled and did everything he could to get past this obstacle, to get to Daniel, but could not get past this prince of the Persian kingdom. The prince of Persia was not Cyrus. It was an incredibly powerful demon, incredibly powerful. So how did that angel finally get past this powerful demon? Well, verse 13. Then, after the 21 days, then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So the archangel himself, Michael, has to come help. This angel that was being detained was mighty. Michael is really, really mighty. And Michael evidently just makes short work of this demon, and it's no problem. And then the angel is on his way and goes to Daniel and brings the answer to the prayer. In those days, it was commonly believed that behind the great human kings stood powerful evil spirits. And Daniel 10, we read and find out that belief was correct. That's exactly true. In verse 1, the king of Persia is Cyrus, but then we find out a few verses later that the real ruler of Persia is a mighty demon. You ever think about how certain men can rise to such power in the world? I mean, how does a guy like Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, or Alexander the Great, or Hitler, or Nero, how do those guys manage to conquer nations? Well, they have help. Powerful spirit beings are working behind the scenes to give them victories. Another example of that is in Ezekiel 28. And we won't take the time to read through all that now, but Ezekiel 28 is a chapter where the king of Tyre is being rebuked. It's a lament for the king of Tyre who is being brought down. Now, the king of Tyre at that time was a city in the vicinity of Israel, and the king was a guy by the name of Ithabal II. We read that in history books. But as you move through the chapter of Ezekiel 28, you discover that that behind the man Ithabal stood a former cherub who used to be blameless and the model of holiness, but then fell. And some of the verses in that chapter just refer to the man Ithabal. Other parts of that chapter refer to this spirit. But most of the chapter refers to both, applies to both. See, Ithabal probably didn't know it, but he was actually working in partnership with a demon who used to be one of the cherubim in heaven. So both the man and the spirit are responsible before God for their sins, and both were punished. And when that demon was punished, that was also the end of Ithabal's reign. When the demon goes down, the man goes down. So at the time of the flood, when all of mankind became so wicked that every inclination of every thought was only evil all the time, the people deserved punishment for being so evil. But the fallen angels that instigated and orchestrated all that evil also deserved punishment, and so the human beings were drowned and the spirits were imprisoned. Now, fast forward up to the time of Jesus' resurrection. Those disobedient angels from Noah's day had been sitting there in these gloomy, pitch-dark, horrible dungeons, chained up for about 2,300 years. Okay, so they're just sitting there, 2,300 years they've been sitting there. Then all of a sudden, Jesus rises from the dead and then takes a journey to that jail because he's got something to say to those spirits. Now, some people, just kind of as a side here, some people have used this passage to support the idea that of Jesus descending into hell. You know, the certain versions of the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, have Jesus descending into hell for 3 days during the time he's in the tomb. And some people have used this verse to support that. Not sure why they would use a verse that doesn't mention descending or hell to defend that doctrine, but they do. For example, Joyce Meyer teaches that Jesus was actually tormented in hell and by demons and was being tormented in hell for our sins. That's where he actually paid for our sins. And then he was born again in hell and became the first born again man. That's Joyce Meyer. And that doctrine is very popular among all those prosperity preachers, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Freddie Price, Charles Capps, Benny Hinn, that whole group. I believe that doctrine is heresy because it denies the sufficiency of the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? It is what? Finished. Yeah, on the cross. He didn't say, it is almost finished, three more days to go, and I'm done. No. No, it was finished. Throughout the New Testament, again and again, you read, where did Jesus pay for our sins? Cross, on the cross. Never says hell, always the cross. And also, Jesus did not need to be born again because he was never spiritually dead. Jesus was not born again. Other people have said, well, no, he didn't go to hell to pay for our sins. He just went down there to proclaim his victory. Now, that's not as objectionable. However, it doesn't match what this passage is saying. The grammar in this text strongly indicates that Jesus, when it says he was made alive and then he went to the spirits, the going followed the being made alive. So the journey to the jail took place after the resurrection, not before, not during the 3 days. The word translated went in verse 19 is the exact same form of the exact same word in verse 22, translated, has gone. Verse 22, look at that. It says, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. That's Jesus' ascension, right? Exact same form, exact same word in verse 19, went. I don't see any reason to make that two separate journeys in two separate directions. It's all part of his ascension. I believe that this all happened during Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1. He ascended from the earth, and wherever those spirits are imprisoned, Jewish tradition at the time held that the place that they were imprisoned was the second heaven. Jews believed first heaven is the sky, second heaven, outer space, third heaven, dwelling place of God. That's the way the Jews thought about it. And they believed that these spirits were incarcerated in the second heaven. So that makes sense. Jesus ascends to the second heaven, proclaims his victory to those spirits, and clearly establishes his supremacy over them, and then from there continues on to the highest heaven and takes a seat at the right hand of the throne of God. So what was he doing during the 3 days in the tomb? Where was Jesus' spirit during those 3 days? Where did it go? I can tell you exactly where it went. We know exactly where it went because he said, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? You will be in paradise with me when? This day. This day you will be with me in paradise. How long did Jesus wait after his resurrection? How many days did Jesus wait after his crucifixion to go to paradise? Zero. He didn't wait. 1 second after that thief died, 1 second after that thief drew his last earthly breath and died, he opened his eyes in heaven and said, wow, you were not kidding. This is paradise. And Jesus was there. The thief didn't get there and said, man, I thought he was going to meet me here. Where is he? It's been 3 days. No, Jesus met that redeemed thief the same day he died as promised. Now, as you read through the end of 1 Peter 3, you might read all that and say, okay, Peter, this is all very fascinating, all this stuff about spirits and angels and everything else, but what does that have to do with what we're talking about here, being persecuted, suffering injustice, people mistreating me for righteousness? Here's how it relates. What Peter wants us to understand is that our conflicts with people are not just conflicts with people. There are mighty, awesome, powerful spirit beings behind the actions of the people who are mistreating you. There are demons behind that, orchestrating that, organizing that. Now look at verse 21. Because that's kind of a bleak picture, right? Demons are doing this? Oh yeah, that makes me feel a lot better, Peter. Well, look at verse 21. This saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, end of verse 21, now verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Okay, now Peter wants to show us Christ's supremacy over these spirit beings that are against us. Have you ever noticed that after Jesus rises from the dead, a minute ago I said there's no suffering anymore. Have you also noticed that there's no conflict with Satan anymore? There's no battles. The evil one isn't attacking him. I mean, the devil's all over Jesus during those 40 days in the desert at the beginning of his ministry. But at the end, after the resurrection, during the 40 days that he's walking the earth after the resurrection, no sign of Satan. No, you never see him. Satan, if you're so powerful, why not block Jesus' passage to heaven? Why not prevent the ascension? Where are you now? What are you doing? The prince of darkness and all his demonic hosts couldn't so much as summon the courage to even hiss at Jesus after the resurrection. They were defeated. Now, when Jesus told the disciples in John 14 that he was going away, remember their reaction? John 14, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And remember their reaction? They're all worried and upset and afraid and worked up. But have you noticed in Acts 1 when Jesus ascends into heaven and leaves them, they don't have that reaction? They don't get all upset. They don't get all afraid. They're not lamenting his ascension. They loved the glorification of their Lord. And here's why. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the people were not sad that they were missing the high priest, that he wasn't with them. They weren't sad that he was gone. They were glad that he was in the presence of God on their behalf, because they knew it's better for them for him to be there than here. And it's the same with our high priest. Jesus is more benefit to us there than he would be here. Sometimes I'm distant from God, but the one who pleads my case before the Father is never distant from the Father. Sometimes my prayers seem to die outside the veil, but the one who entered the veil on my behalf carries my prayers into the Father. So verse 22, he's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. He's right there. Think about this. A man is beside God. God is infinitely greater than everything in his creation, right? Infinitely greater. The distance between God and, say, a mosquito is infinite, right? How about the distance between God and like, a dog? Still infinite? Yes, yes. What about the distance between God and the angels? Still infinite? Yes, they're created beings too. What about the distance between God and the greatest created spirit beings in heaven, whoever they are, cherubs or seraphs or whatever awesome, mighty creatures that God has created in heaven? What about the distance between God and them? Yeah, still infinite? Absolutely. Their creation, he's God. What about the distance between God and man? How much distance is there between God and humanity? Zero. None. The man, Jesus Christ, is right there at God the Father's right hand. He could not be nearer. Seated right next to God in the highest heaven at this moment is a man, a human being with a physical body, 10 fingers, 10 toes. The man, Jesus Christ, representing us. The right hand of the king is always the place of honor, unrivaled honor and supreme authority. And it is the highest place there is. It gives him ultimate authority. Romans 1:4 says, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He's already the Son of God, but by his resurrection, he was declared with power to be the Son of God. Jesus is now King of all kings and of all rulers. If the President of the United States said to Jesus, Jesus, how could you rule over me? I have my office by the election of the people of the United States, and I was duly, legally inaugurated. If he asked Jesus that, Jesus could answer, I have my office as ruler over you by God's election and by virtue of the resurrection from the dead and my installation at God's right hand. You are my subject. I am your king. Jesus is king of all kings and of all rulers. However, the emphasis in this passage is not that Jesus is king over human kings, but that he is also king over angels, authorities, and powers. Now, who are they? I mean, we know about the angels, but what about the authorities and powers? Who are they? Some people have a lot of times we just sort of refer to all spirit beings as angels. That's not really the way Scripture speaks. Angels are one group, authorities are a different group, and powers are a third group. And just as there are good angels and fallen angels, evidently there are also good powers and bad powers and good authorities and bad authorities. although most of the time when Scripture mentions the authorities and powers, it's referring to the bad ones. For example, in Colossians 2:15, it says that when Jesus died on the cross, he disarmed the authorities. That authorities group, he disarmed them when he died on the cross. Triumphed over them. And several times in the Old Testament, Israel was punished for worshiping the heavenly host. The Hebrew says, you're worshiping the heavenly host, that's idolatry. And in the Greek translation, though, that heavenly host comes out this way, the powers of the heavens. So when the New Testament writers talk about the powers that Jesus rules over, he's talking about those heavenly hosts that the people used to worship when they committed idolatry. So, you got angels, you got authorities, you got powers. And then you got a fourth group in the New Testament known as rulers. Spirit beings known as rulers. Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither the present nor the future, nor powers. So he mentions the powers there, but he also mentions angels and rulers. And the rulers are distinguished, again, from the angels. And Colossians 2:15, where it talks about disarming the authorities, also says he also disarmed those rulers at his crucifixion. So the rulers, actually rulers and the authorities seem to have a special connection. They're always mentioned, almost always mentioned together. So you got angels, you got powers, you got authorities, you got rulers. Then in Colossians 1:16, we see two more categories of spirit beings. It says, for by him all things were created, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So there you got the rulers and authorities again, but you also have these dominions and thrones. So this is a lot of different kinds of, you get the point, there's lots of different kinds of spirit beings. And then on top of that, we know about cherubs and seraphs, we know about archangels and all that. So there's quite a variety, you get the idea. And another thing to notice, all these New Testament titles for these beings have connotations of authority and governance, right? Thrones, rulers, dominions, authorities. These are all ruling beings. So just like in the human world, there's a complex of hierarchy positions of authority, same thing in the spirit world. All these different levels of authorities. And if there are that many rulers in the spirit world, how many spirits must there be to be ruled by them, right? So it's quite a picture. And the really powerful ones, the more powerful ones in that world, pose as gods to get human beings to worship them. They're the ones that are worshipped again in the false religions. Deuteronomy 32:16. They made him jealous with their foreign gods. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Same thing in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:20. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. So these demons are real. In our day, you know, in people's, our culture's blind faith in naturalism, spirit powers are just laughed at. They're just mocked and dismissed. The devil, demons, that's just a joke. But these beings are very, very powerful and very real. There's one angel in the Old Testament that killed 180,000 Assyrians in one night. Extremely powerful beings. And they need to be taken seriously because they're so powerful and because they have declared war on us. That's what they're doing. They're fighting against us, fighting hard to destroy us. And the main tool that they use to do that is people. They tempt and deceive and manipulate and entice and whatever else they can do to get unbelievers to harm us. In fact, to even get believers to harm us. And so when you're mistreated because of righteousness by your boss, or your teacher at school, or some kid, or your parents, or your husband, your wife, there are spirit beings behind that attack, organizing that. And it's the spirits that we need to fight back against, not the people. That's the point of Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and against the powers in this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He just mentions several of those categories. We're constantly at war against them. They're the ones we need to fight against. Sometimes people wonder about Satan. They think, how does Satan get around so much? You know, I mean, how does he do? How could he be responsible for everybody's temptation? He's not omnipresent like God, right? He can't exist everywhere. So how can he be tempting me right now and then some other Christian in China at the same moment? How does he get around so much? We know that Satan can't be everywhere at once, and yet Scripture calls every one of us to beware of Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, and to resist Satan, James 4:7, and to overcome Satan, 1 John 2:13. And if somebody gives into temptation or is deceived, it's always Satan's doing, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. So how does that happen? If you can't be everywhere at once, how does that happen? The answer is this. The devil is doing all of that stuff all around the world, every single time, every single temptation, every single deception. The devil's doing that, but he's doing it through his demons. So if a demon does it, a demon tempts you, it's proper and correct to say that the devil did it, because the devil is the one who ordered it done and organized it and masterminded the whole strategy. Satan, all of the evil in the world is masterminded by Satan. 1 John 5:19, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And he exercises that control through his demons, his army of demons. And that control and that influence is so pervasive that if you develop too close a friendship with an unbeliever, according to 2 Corinthians 6:15, you're actually guilty of being yoked together with Satan himself. That's how much control Satan has over the non-believing world. Every non-Christian is following Satan's ways, and the devil is at work in every single unbeliever's life through his demons. That's Ephesians 2:2. So Satan is incredibly powerful. It just occurred to me this week. You ever thought about the fact that he's managed to keep his position of authority all these years? I mean, what must the demon world be like? Surely if there's insurrections among human beings, you would have some of that chaos in the demon world. And yet there's never been a time when 10,000 of the most powerful demons ganged up and overthrew Satan. Never happened, never will happen. We know in the book of Revelation, Satan's still in charge in the evil world, so he's got a lot of power maintaining control over all those demons. He's a very powerful being, and he's got all that power. Demons have massive power, some of them strong enough to overcome a mighty angel like the one in Daniel 10. But you take all of Satan's power, all of his authority, put together with all his massive army of demons, and they, all of them together can't so much as put a scratch on Jesus Christ. Amen. Speaking of his ability to cast out demons, Jesus said in Matthew 12:29, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, binds the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." Satan, arguably the most powerful created being in existence, and yet Jesus bound that strong man without breaking a sweat and plundered his house. But who can plunder Jesus' house? Who can bind that strong man? Who can bind Jesus? Not all the forces of evil all put together, even if they join with the forces of all the powerful kings of the world and human beings, and we use nuclear weapons and everything else, wouldn't even so much as injure Jesus. And this is what Peter wants you to know. These people who are against you, who are mistreating you, the powers behind them are defeated powers. Greater is he who is in you than the ones empowering them. Your dad can beat up their dad. Jesus reigns supreme over everyone who's opposing you. Hebrews 1:5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, and today I become your father'?" Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Or again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." So what does all this mean to us? It means Jesus reigns above all. However, we also have to recognize the reality that we are many times at the mercy of those who mistreat us. Isn't that true? I mean, isn't it true that people sometimes succeed in what they're trying to do against you? And isn't it true that they have us vastly outnumbered, which is also reminiscent of Noah's time? No one has ever been as outnumbered as Noah, right? I mean, that's outnumbered. Noah and his family were the only ones in human history that could literally say, "The whole world is against us," right? I mean, you think you've experienced rejection in your life, or you think you've had some rough times in ministry? Noah preached to that generation while he was building that ark. How long did it take him to build the ark? 100 years. He preached to them for 100 years without one single convert. Talk about a discouraging ministry. And what do you suppose that culture was like? What do you suppose it was like to live there? I mean, if every inclination of every thought of every person was only evil all of the time, how polite do you think they were to Noah? I mean, when you just go somewhere here and you find the bottom of human depravity that you can find in this world, how friendly do the people tend to be? There's no question in my mind, Noah and his family probably endured degrees of persecution that are more than we can even imagine. But God was patient with that wicked generation. That's what verse 20 says. God waited patiently. He gave them 100 years to repent. You ever wondered why Noah had to build the ark? I mean, why does God do that? I mean, he's doing miracles, right? I mean, if God can flood the entire world, he could create an ark. Why doesn't he just give an ark? Or at least give him a kit, you know, so he can do it like 10 years or something, not 100 years. Why the 100 years? It's because that's how patient and merciful God is. Remember, John the Baptist? God's mercy always precedes his wrath. It's a strong statement here about God's patience and his mercy. However, they didn't repent. Verse 20, in the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were delivered safely. And that's the emphasis there. Tiny, tiny minority were delivered. Everyone else drowned. Beware of thinking that something is right just because everyone believes it. That is dangerous. And I want to mention that because that's a problem in our society. There are people, there are Christians who cannot stand up against a majority, right? A large majority. They see the agreement and the unified oneness of all the naturalistic, secular scientists about evolution or the age of the earth or whatever, and they hear all the disdain and the mockery directed to anyone who takes the biblical account of creation seriously, and they can't stand against that. They can't. They're too intimidated. They think, there's no way that many scientists could be wrong. Yes, there is. The whole world can be wrong. And it was in Noah's time. The godly have always been a tiny, tiny minority. All right. Okay, so far so good, right? But now, at the end of verse 20, Peter says something very strange. As if this passage wasn't difficult enough already. He says something very difficult. Verse 20, in the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were delivered safely through water. You say, what's so difficult about that? It's difficult because the word through there means by means of. Not just passing through the water, but by means of the water. Now, why would Peter say that? Everyone knows that Noah was saved from the water, by the ark. By means of the ark, he was saved from the water. The ark saved Noah from the water, but what did the water save Noah from? What did the water save Noah from? The world. That evil, depraved, corrupted, demonic, hostile world. That cesspool of wickedness that had swallowed up every human being in the world, dragging every person on earth right into the crosshairs of God's judgment, that world had Noah and his family totally surrounded, totally outnumbered, outgunned, and what rescued Noah from all that? The flood. The wrath of God. Noah and his family were rescued from evil, the evil, hostile world, by the flood waters. And verse 21, that water symbolizes the baptism that now saves you. The wrath of God in the flood, rescuing Noah and his family from the surrounding hostile culture, symbolizes baptism, conversion. See how? How does becoming a Christian and being baptized, how is that similar to what happened with Noah? Think about it. What has Peter been talking about all the way through this passage? He's been talking about the problem of mistreatment from an unbelieving, disobedient, hostile culture. Noah was delivered from that sort of thing by the flood. How are you delivered from that sort of thing, that culture? Through conversion, by becoming a Christian, through baptism. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of clear conscience towards God, as we found last week. Faith. It's not something that happens to your body, something that happens to your conscience, the pledge of good conscience towards God. That word pledge there, that was an interesting word. It was used of agreement to the terms of a contract. We found last week, salvation involves a commitment to keeping a clear conscience before God. Where there is no repentance from sin, there is no salvation. But when we do repent of our sin and entrust our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, then not only are we delivered from this fallen, depraved, condemned world, but we also share with Christ in his victory over them. And that's what the rest of the passage is all about. That's why he goes on to talk about his supremacy over all the spirit beings, all the different kinds of spirit beings. One writer once conjectured that the reason Satan rebelled was because he heard that someday a man would rule, a human being would be the one to rule over all the spirits and all the angels. Not Satan, not Gabriel, not Michael, no seraph, no cherub, a human being. Hebrews 1:6, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Jesus commands all the angels. He controls all the angels. And don't forget that next time you are calculating your resources. Don't forget the next time you're figuring out, you're trying to figure out whether or not you need to worry or whether or not you need to be afraid of something. Don't forget about the armies in heaven. Don't forget about those 12 legions of angels that are just waiting for Jesus' command. Hebrews 1:14 says, are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Sometimes people like to think of themselves as having a guardian angel. I like to think of myself as having a guardian legion. Why not? He can spare them. When you get into trouble, the great commander says the word, and instantly the air surrounding you is teeming with these mighty warriors setting up a perimeter around you. He is supreme over all the greatest beings in creation, and he is supreme over the lesser ones as well. But doesn't the Bible warn us to be on our guard against the devil and the demons? If we're so protected and there's this hedge around us and we're being rescued, why are we told to be on guard and to put on spiritual armor? Why are we threatened with suffering terrible defeat if we don't fight this battle the right way? Well, it's because the protection that Jesus offers is adequate, but it's not automatic. We only get that protection if we engage in proper spiritual warfare. And that's not done through rebuking demons or binding Satan or casting demons out or power encounters or any of that. It doesn't involve speaking to the demons at all. The Bible never commands us to do that. The apostles were given that miraculous power, but we're never given the command to talk to demons or bind them or cast them or do anything like that. What does the Bible tell us to do? How do we carry out the warfare? What's the proper way to avoid being overcome by these spirits and actually defeat them? Well, in the very next verse, Peter tells us to arm ourselves. Arm yourself with what? I mean, we remember Ephesians 6 has the full armor of God, right? And the centerpiece of that armor of God, the breastplate of what? Righteousness. That's the main way that you protect yourself from the evil one, right? Righteousness. As long as your conscience is clear before God, you have nothing to be afraid of. You're protected. He can't ultimately harm you. The only way that Satan can harm you is through sin. And so if you've got righteousness, you don't have to worry about it. And so that breastplate of righteousness, that's exactly what Peter's been talking about with the clear conscience. You keep that clear conscience, you're safe. Problem with that is, that's a little bit easier said than done, right? How does that help me? How does that help me, Peter? You tell me, just be righteous. No problem. You want to protect yourself? Just don't sin. Great. I mean, that's, how do I maintain righteousness? What's the secret to defeating sin? That's what I need to know. How can I get this breastplate on? How can I overcome these sins that I keep falling to again and again in my Christian life? What weapon is going to enable me to defeat the spirits that are pushing me into sin? What weapon will accomplish that? How can I defeat sin in my life? And Peter tells us the answer to that question in the very next verse. You want to know what that weapon is and how to use that weapon? Then just come back next week. And we'll talk about that. It's not my fault. We're out of time. So next week, we'll plan on picking it up right here where we left off. And we'll talk about how to obtain and utilize this weapon in supernaturally powerful ways. And whatever you do, do not peek ahead and read verse 1 yourself, because you'll spoil all the suspense. Because if you read it yourself, you might discover that this weapon involves a particular attitude about suffering, and then that would just spoil the whole surprise. So just hold off and meet me here back next week, same time, same place, and we'll dig into chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we believe what you say. We believe all these spirits are real. We believe this warfare is real. Help us, though, in our unbelief, Lord. It's hard for us to take into consideration things we don't see. Let us have such powerful faith that we do, that we live in a way that reflects these truths. And let us, Lord, I don't know how clear all of this was, but if nothing else, Lord, let the people go from here with a strong confidence in your supremacy over the evil ones. Let us rejoice in that. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've got about 7 or 8 minutes left here. Any questions about the sermon? Yeah. That's a lot of questions I don't know the answers to. I think, though, there's a couple things. The Scripture does speak about the elect angels, and you kind of get the feel that there's some that are just not going to fall. But as far as can angels keep falling, or are they falling, or did they fall in Genesis 6? See, I don't know for sure if they fell in Genesis 6 or if they're already fallen. It says, it refers to those angels that were disobedient at the time of Noah. And right away you hear that, it's like, well, demons, aren't all demons always disobedient all the time? And the answer is yeah. But there's two possibilities. It could be that it's just saying that those particular fallen angels were just really disobedient. At the time of Noah, they overstepped so far in such extreme ways that God put his foot down and said, okay, you're going to jail. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that's when they actually fell. They were good angels all the way up to Genesis 6, and then they were enticed and tempted and fell right then. Kind of seems to me like that's the language of Jude, or 2 Peter 2. So, you know, I don't know. I don't know for sure if the angels can still fall. I've always thought no, but I never really have anything to base that on. Other than there are some angels called that are called the elect angels. So. Okay. Are the human rulers that are being led by and empowered by demons and spiritual powers, are they aware of that? Most of the time, I would say probably not. I don't think so. I don't think they really know. Some of them are into occultism, and maybe they worship some god that they think is helping them. But for the most part, I think the demons are perfectly satisfied with their tools being ignorant of what's going on. You know, the last thing a demon wants is for you to know anything that's true, right? You know, so they're fine with other people being in the dark. Yeah. When you're just overwhelmed, what do you do? When you're just absolutely overwhelmed, that's when we just have to turn our attention just away from what's overwhelming us and onto the view from heaven. You know, that's one of the things when they teach you in a hermeneutics class, a class on how to interpret the Bible, when they teach you, what do you do with the book of Revelation, which is strange, written in strange symbols, and the reason it's strange is because it's in the form of what's called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic means strange, basically. And so why is it so bizarre and symbolic and all that? And one of the characteristics, one of the purposes of apocalyptic literature is it always just lifts you up into heaven and shows you the whole scene from a God's eye view. So if you read those kind of passages, like Ezekiel chapter 1, that's apocalyptic, or the book of Revelation, the whole thing is seen from heaven's point of view, and it shows God as calmly seated. I mean, what does God's throne look like in heaven? You got a sea of glass, you know, just peace, tranquility, total control. And that's his reign, and he's looking down, and all this stuff going on earth is just perfectly fitting into his plan. Nothing surprising him. He's never agitated. He's never surprised. You know, show me a verse in Revelation where God says, oh my goodness, you know, and I didn't expect that. Whoops, you know, none of that. It's just, he's just in total calm control of everything. And so during those times of being overwhelmed, sometimes you run to the Psalms and you say, God, you're my refuge, and you're down on earth and you're hunkered down behind his refuge, and that's really a comfort. Other times, you need to go to apocalyptic literature and just get yourself up into the heaven, God's eye view, and look down at this whole thing and remind yourself of his sovereign plan and his total control over everything. Or just camp in First Peter, the last verse in 1 Peter 3, where he's just reigning over all the angels and powers and authorities. Okay. Anything else? Okay. We'll talk about that some more next week. We're going to find out next week that in proper spiritual warfare, you don't even talk to the powers and authorities and the demons. You don't even address them. You don't mention them at all. You don't bind them. You don't rebuke them. You don't send them. You don't cast them. You don't mess around with them at all. You talk to God. And the way they're defeated is not through direct power encounters. They laugh that off. We're going to find out. People who try that, the demons just laugh that off. Where they're defeated is when you utilize that weapon in verse 1, which is an attitude, and it's an attitude that's not even directed towards them. It's directed towards Christ. Yeah, they were. Question is, were the Nephilim in Genesis 6:1 around later after the flood? And the answer is yes. And that some people have wondered, wait a second, how do you have Nephilim? If the Nephilim are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, then how do they survive the flood? And the answer is that Genesis 6 never says that the Nephilim are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. What it does say is actually quite the opposite. It says, when that was happening with the sons of God and daughters of men, the Nephilim were already there. That's the grammar. They were already there before this all happened, and then they were there again after the flood. Nephilim, we don't know exactly what that means. It just seems to refer to giants. And there was giants before this whole thing happened with Genesis 6, and there were giants afterward. David killed one of them. But they weren't. There's no connection between the giants being the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men. So.
Do you pray for them? Do you walk away? How do you react?
Question is, when you're presenting the truth to somebody and they just keep rejecting it, you can't crack the nut, and they just keep... at what point do you walk away, or should you pray a certain way, or how do you deal with that? That's always a judgment call based on each specific situation. But the general overall rule of thumb that Jesus gave us is when people are making it crystal clear that they're unreceptive, then that's the time to move on, especially if they're hostile. And that's kind of the way I do it. If there's any... receptiveness at all. And if they're not hostile, I would call that a little bit of receptiveness. At least they're not hostile. but if they get so that they're hostile, Jesus said, if they're like trampling underfoot the pearls that you're giving them, they're just mocking it. They're using it as an occasion for more sin. They're using it to blaspheme God. Or they're attacking you. They turn to tear you to pieces, like it says in Matthew 7. If that kind of thing is happening, that's when it's for sure time to move on. Because you don't want to just create another opportunity for them to sin. If you go to work and you tell somebody the gospel, and every time you mention spiritual things to him, he turns it into a filthy joke, then don't keep doing that. Don't keep giving an occasion for more sin. Just let him go. But if there's any receptiveness, he's not turning it into sin. He's not accepting it, but he's not turning it into sin. There may be something sinking in. Then go ahead and keep persisting. So, good question. All right. All right, how does testing the spirits fit in? It's hard to give a short answer to that, and I don't want to give a wrong answer either. I did a whole sermon on that in the First John. You may want to just go ahead and download that sermon, take a listen to that or read it, because I'm a little foggy in my memory of exactly what conclusion I came to. I always have to do that, to listen to my past tapes to find out what I believe about things. But generally speaking, we use discernment to look at. If I'm remembering right, I think it's a doctrinal test that John is talking about in that context. You test spirits through doctrine. So if you got somebody, say you got somebody like a Joyce Meyer, who just seems to have lots of really wonderful things to say and a lot of really great fruitfulness in her ministry, and you're tempted to judge by that, but the doctrine is heretical and goes against Scripture, then you know you're dealing with a spirit that is promoting doctrines of demons. So, okay, Ron. No, what I meant to say was Jesus ascended in Acts 1. That's 40. That's after the 40 days. Yeah. Yeah. So Jesus' spirit went to paradise immediately after his death. But in his body, his resurrected body, he didn't ascend until Acts 1, which is after 40 days of... Yeah. So, okay. Doug? Good question. So the sons of God who married the daughters of men, how do they pull that off? What power do they have to become corporeal, physical? You know, I don't know the answer to that. I know that it's whatever it was similar to what happened with those angels. That was it. Is it Genesis 18 or 17 where those two angels ate a meal with Abraham and Sarah? And then they went, those two angels, after eating that meal, I mean, obviously they're physical, they look like men, they went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah tried to rape them. So we're talking about physical human beings. I mean, seemingly human beings. So they can have bodies somehow. Whether or not they have the power to just do that, or perhaps another possibility is, you know, there are some pretty strong arguments from Genesis 6 that those sons of God were human beings. The people that argue that, they have some good arguments. And so maybe they were human beings. Maybe they were kings who became demon-possessed. And the spirit, the angels, took control of those human beings' bodies, and then it all happened that way. That's kind of the way I lean, you know. But we just really don't have very much information about that. We do know that some people have entertained angels unaware, you know, and so it's just kind of a mystery. We don't know what all powers they have. So, Richard? Yeah, how come some are bound and some aren't? Because we know that some clearly aren't. We don't know that either. Evidently, the sin that they committed in Genesis 6, you say they disobeyed, the text says they disobeyed in the times of Noah, and you read that, it's like, don't all demons disobey all the time? And the answer, yeah, they're always disobedient. But those particular ones seem to have overstepped so far in such an extreme way, corrupting all of the human race, that they just received immediate incarceration. I think those demons that inhabited the maniac at Gadara, those 2,000 demons, I think they got sent there too. I mean, they were free, and then they said, "Don't send us to the abyss." I think it's the abyss. I think that incarceration place is probably the same place as the abyss. And I think Jesus sending them into the sea is symbolic of them going to the abyss. That's just a conjecture, but I don't know how God discerns all that. I do know that there are various levels of evil, and sometimes it gets so extreme that God takes immediate action.